Good morning again, Valley Bible Church. Thank you. Good morning. Good morning again. We rejoice with those who rejoice, but we also weep with those who weep. And we learned this morning that in the middle of the night, John Frost's dad died, and many of you don't know him. John was our very first facilities deacon here at Valley Bible Church. And the past few years, he has battled cancer. He has battled heart failure. And he is now home with the Lord. And precious is the sight of the death of his godly ones. And so we know where he is at. And we rejoice with Lorraine. She is encouraged by that fact, and pray for her if you would continue to as well. It is fitting that this morning we have that news because they are an example of a husband and a wife who have kept their vows for very, very many, many years and have done so through better for worse, through sickness and in health. And she tended him to the very end. And this is what marriage and marriage vows and marriage equality is all about. So would you join with me as we pray for Lorraine and thank God for John and pray for them. Father, we are grateful this morning that you have taken into your presence our beloved and your beloved, John Frosted. I thank you, Lord, for the strength and the faith of Lorraine. And I thank you, Lord, for the commitment and the faithfulness to her vows and to the love of her life. Thank you that you enabled her to do so to the very end of John's life. Thank you that he is with you. And yes, we mourn, but he does not because he is full of joy and ultimately completed now in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for that picture this morning, that very true and real-life picture of marriage as we continue to talk about marriage in the Bible. So would you surround Lorraine and their family with your care as the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are back in Ephesians. Just doing some pre-work in Ephesians once again. We're talking about marriage equality, and we're going to do marriage equality part two this morning. And we began last week with a verse that we'll look at this week as well, the words of Jesus Christ, and I think that's important, where he, in talking about divorce, when asked about it, said this, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Our Lord Jesus Christ affirmed this truth, that in the beginning, before there was sin, God's ultimate design for marriage and for male and female was that two were created in equality, and those equal partners were meant to become one new flesh, one new entity, a couple, a man and wife in marriage. And that's what God has done, and that's what Jesus affirms for us as well, that we continue to look back to the Genesis account at what marriage is all about, rather than looking at, well, what is the latest book on marriage therapy? What is the latest theory? What is the latest poll? What do people think about marriage? Is it changing? Does it change with the culture? No, it does not. God has designed marriage, and marriage starts with creation, and we must go back there as well. This is a huge subject. This is an enormous subject. I've been studying it for the last few weeks, and I thought last week, this week's study would be easy, but there's just so much material and so many things to talk about when it comes to gender roles in general, and gender roles in marriage, and gender roles in the church. We cannot cover them all last week or this week, and we will try and pick up some of those as we go along, but we want to keep on course just talking about marriage as marriage being equality. Now, our goal up front is this, and I'll tell you, in Ephesians 5, remember the passage that we're coming up to is, wives, be subject to your husbands as Christ is to the church, for the husband is the head of the wife. And so we're talking about the role of the wife in marriage. We're talking about the role of the husband in marriage. We're talking about the role of children and parents in the household and the role of slaves and masters. And again, we'll get to race relations when we get to chapter 6. But right up front, our goal is to talk about this difficult subject, headship and submission, because that's where the difficulty lies. When people hear, wives be subject to your husbands, and when people hear, the husband is the head of the wife, it grates against our 21st century ears, because we have been so conditioned to believe in the sameness of men and women. They're the same. But equality and sameness are not the same thing. And that's what the scriptures teach, is that we are equal, but we are different. Our culture wants to tell us that we are the same. We are not the same. Men and women are different. God has created us to be different. And so equality is one thing, but sameness is quite another matter altogether. We can be equal and we can be different at the same time. I want to put the emphasis, however, where God puts the emphasis. And the emphasis is not on women. You need to get in line here, and we need to explain this to you so you'll understand your part in marriage. The emphasis that God places is on the man. The emphasis that God places is with headship. What is biblical headship? If we get that right, if we understand it from the very beginning, then it makes sense for women to understand this difficult saying, be subject to your husbands as Christ is to the Lord. And there's much to unpack there, and we will. Ray Ortlund gives this definition. Ray Ortlund was an original member of the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. He is one of the founding members of the Gospel Coalition and has written extensively. And here is his definition of headship. And by the way, in 2012, I think it was, we did a series called Marriage, What God Says. And we used this definition for headship at that time. And I want to use it again because it is theologically correct, but it's not an egghead definition. It's very practical. And you can see what headship means by the definition, and it is this. In the partnership of two spiritually equal human beings, man and woman, the man bears the primary responsibility to lead the partnership in a God-glorifying direction. Let me say it again. In the partnership of two spiritually equal human beings, man and woman, the man bears the primary responsibility to lead the partnership in a God-glorifying direction. That is what biblical headship is all about. And we must put our emphasis there because that's where God puts it, not on women submitting. We'll get to that. Now, two terms we defined last week. We didn't define headship last week, but two terms we defined, and they are these: egalitarianism and complementarianism. And if you did not listen to or watch last week's message, I encourage you to do so, because this is a case that is built from the book of Genesis all throughout the scriptures, and it's important for you to get all of what God says on this, and it's essential to our understanding as a church. Egalitarianism is this idea that God created men and women as equals, but there are no specific gender roles. Particularly, there are no unique male leadership roles in marriage or the church. Now, that is a view that has come into vogue since a few decades ago, the 1970s on. Complementarianism is the historic view of the Christian church, and that is our view as a Bible church, which says this: God created men and women as equals with different gender-defined roles. Now, last week, we saw men and women are created in the image of God. We saw men and women are created equal by God, and men and women are created different by God. And this week we're going to see men and women are created with different roles by God. Sin has distorted God's original design for marriage, and redemption enables us to recapture God's design. So that is where we have been, and that is where we are going. Now, we saw last week how important it was to understand the Trinity. And in the Trinity, it is possible for there to be equal yet different roles. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all equal, but they are different. They are not the same. And they have different roles. And there is a hierarchy of authority. The Son submits to the Father. The Spirit submits to the Son. The Spirit and the Son submit to the Father. And so that is that's a picture of us being created in the image of God. We are equal, just as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are, but we are different with different roles and lines of authority. The main point is that these roles existed before the fall, before sin came into the world. The feminist point of view tells us that this is the result of the fall, headship and submission. But that is not true. Everything always points back by Jesus, by Paul, by Moses in the very beginning to the creation story. So let's look here at our fourth point. Men and women are created with different roles by God. And I ask you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. And just follow along. We're not going to put the scriptures up here because there's a lot of this story. But in Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 25, we have the story of God creating the woman after he created the man. Chapter 1 that we looked at last week is the overview of the 7 days of creation. Chapter 2, verses 15 through 25, actually verses 7 through 25, is kind of like, well, what happened after he created? Or what's the kind of the backstory? And he goes back and he explains there are some gaps to fill in when it comes to when God created the woman and why he created her and how it all came about. And it says this in verse 15 of Genesis 2. Then the Lord God took the man, and he put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. Now here we see that Adam is given two roles before sin came into the world. Two responsibilities. He was to cultivate the garden, and he was to guard the garden. He was an overseer of the garden. Thus, this says much about the role of the man, as it does throughout the rest of the scriptures that we will see, that the man, primary responsibility of a man is to be a provider and to be a protector. He is to guard and he is to keep the garden and to guard it. For instance, in the New Testament, it says, if any man does not provide for his own, he's worse than an unbeliever because he's not living up to God's ordained and designed role of the man to provide. So it says in verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. Now God gave to the man freedom. You have all these trees in the garden. You can eat from any of the trees that are here. You can have apples, oranges, pomegranates, whatever you want to eat. You want pears today? Fine, have pears. Whatever you want, you're free every day. But see this tree over here? Do not eat of this tree or you will die. That was the only prohibition. In all of creation, everything had been created, had been created good, and he gave him freedom, complete freedom to do whatever he wanted, but he says, there is this one prohibition, if you eat from the fruit of this tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. Now this, you must note, is before the creation of the woman. So before the fall, before the creation of the woman, God was given the responsibility to cultivate the garden, to keep it, to provide, to protect, and he was also given freedom, and he was given a prohibition. So that responsibility is going to be handed down to the woman once she is created. But verse 18 shows a fly in the ointment, if you will, in this creation story. It says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good. It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.'" Everything in creation was called good. In fact, after he had created everything, he said it was very good. There was this one thing that was not good in all of creation. The man was alone. And God said, "I will make him a helper suitable for him." Suitable means corresponding to. A helper is one who will assist the man with the role that God has given to the man. What did God give to the man? To watch out for the garden, to protect it, to freely eat, to rule over all of and have dominion over all of creation. Remember that from chapter 1. And so he was alone in this, and God said he needs a helper, someone like him, someone who will complement him, someone who will correspond to him, and who is like him to assist him in this role. This helper, this idea of a helper, does not in any way intimate inferiority. You can help someone. In fact, oftentimes this word for helper is used of God helping men. And so if you assist someone in a task, does that mean you are inferior to them? They may have responsibility for the task, but you, by assisting them, in no way makes you inferior to them. In fact, if you were to help your child with homework, does that make you inferior to your child because you're helping them and assisting them with the homework? Of course not. If they're helping you mow the lawn, does that make them inferior to you? Of course not. So much is predicated on an understanding of this word helper, because people want to see this as, well, see right there, the Bible says women are inferior. It does not say that. She assists the man in this high calling of having dominion over all of creation. She is the one who will correspond to the man, and she will be equal with him, like him in humanity. So as Hebrew scholar Alan Ross says, helper essentially describes one who provides what is lacking in the man. See, he's incomplete. Who can do what the man cannot do. The man was created in such a way that he needs the help of a partner. Or we may say that human beings cannot fulfill their destiny except in mutual assistance. And so the woman is able to do things that the man cannot do. He's incomplete. Remember, like I said last week, Adam can't have kids. I can't have kids. And this completes humanity in that this woman is able to bear children and they can be fruitful and multiply. This is man's fitting complement. What he lacked, she supplied. And it would be safe to say what she lacks, he would supply as well. So it says in verse 19, "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and he brought them to the man to see what he would call them, and whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name." Well, wait a minute. What? The man should not be alone. This is not a good thing. What are we talking about, animals? Why is there this side story here, this sidelight? God giving Adam this responsibility of naming the animals. It seems curious that he would all of a sudden take a little sidelight. But this is God's big object lesson. He wants to demonstrate to Adam, you're alone. There isn't anybody corresponding to you. There isn't anybody. There isn't another one. There isn't another creature that is like you. And God intends in this grand object lesson to call to Adam's attention and to evoke in him aloneness, that he might see his need, so that when the need is met, he would understand it and appreciate it in all of its fullness. So he brings the animals and parades them before Adam, and he says, "I want you to name every one of them." Now, scholars believe that the naming of these animals took great mental ability, and that he paid very close attention to the animals. He didn't just come up with some flippant name as they came by. But you have to understand, Adam may have been the man with the greatest IQ ever in all of human history. Because he was created in the image of God, he was brand new, newly minted. There was no sin to break down his neurological pathways in his brain. He was the perfect man. And we think of him as some clueless guy. No, he was a smart guy, and he's going to get the understanding of the object lesson. He is a very brilliant man. So verse 20 says this: the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. And then it says, but for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. The intended goal was achieved by God. Adam saw that there wasn't any creature like him. I'm sure it was not lost on him when these animals came by, they were kind of paired up with male and female. He goes, male and female. I don't have one like that. How come all of these animals are paired up with male and female? Giraffes and elephants and tigers and lions and bears and all of these, they're all paired up. And he sees that, and he's not lost on that. It's not lost on him. And he recognizes that as he goes through this long process of naming the animals, there is no one corresponding to, no one to complement him, no one who is like him in any way, and he is still lacking. He is alone. So it says this in verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man. God performed surgery on Adam. And just like today, he had to go under general anesthetic. I mean, can you imagine having your chest opened up? God is God, yes, but God put him to sleep because God had more in the lesson here. So he puts him to sleep. He opens up his chest cavity. He takes out one of the ribs, and he takes that rib and he fashions from the rib into a woman, another human being. And then it says, first of all, let me say this. It's important to note that Adam was formed from what? The dust of the ground. And the animals were formed out of the ground. But the woman has this unique privilege of being fashioned from human material that God had already made. In fact, it's often said that mankind is the crowning achievement of creation. And the woman is the jewel in the crown of creation. Amen? Amen. I believe that. I believe as a church we should hold that up as a truth, that we elevate women and their place and their role as so important that they are the crowning jewel and we are the crowning jewel, but that jewel is the crowning jewel is the woman herself. So the story continues. He brought her to the man, it says in 22b. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. He puts Adam to sleep, opens up his chest, takes out a rib, forms the woman, closes his chest. And then it seems like he does this, because he says he brings the woman to the man. He pulls the woman aside, perhaps, and he says, wait here. This is going to be so good. And he goes back, and he wakes up the man. And he comes back, and like a father walking his daughter down the aisle on the wedding day, God the Father brings the woman to the man, and Adam goes, oh, now I see. This is bone of my bones. This is flesh of my flesh. He recognizes this is the one that was made for him. This is the one that was made from him. he recognized that finally there is one who corresponds to him. There is one who is like him, like all the animals paired up, male and female. Now there is a complementary being, the woman, the crowning jewel. He recognized that this one is the one who will complete him with the words, "This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." She didn't come out of the ground. She came out of me. And then it's as if God says, "Okay, Adam, there is one more creature to name." Because he gave him the responsibility of naming all the animals. And Adam says this, "She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man." I love the Hebrew here because this is the first time this particular word for man is used. It's the word ish. Up to this point, the word for man has been Adam. And here, he says literally, she shall be called Isha because she was taken out of the ish. The two words have different root words, but you see in this poetry they sound the same. She shall be called Ish, for she was taken Isha, for she was taken out of the Ish. And even our English retains that, doesn't it? She is woman because she was taken out of the man. And so Adam is recognizing that this woman is taken from him and complements him and corresponds to him, and this is the complementary missing part of his life. He is now complete because the woman completes him. Was he a human being before, a complete human being? Absolutely. Is a woman a complete human being outside of marriage? Absolutely. But is the human race complete without male and female? No. Is a marriage complete without male and female? No. And this is what we're talking about. And that's why the summary statement here by Moses in verse 24 is, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And this is repeated in Ephesians 5. It's repeated in Romans 6. It's repeated by Jesus in Matthew and in Mark. This is an idea of marriage that is repeated everywhere. The two shall become one flesh. We talked about this in Marriage in the Manger, how this idea of marriage is oneness, that two people become one. And Adam and Eve did not lose their identity and become this blob, this mass of two people who are lost in one another. They were still Adam and still Eve, but now they were Adam and Eve. They were a couple. And that's marriage. Husband and wife, Ben and Tara, Ben and Tara. We're one. One flesh. And so are you who are married. You are one. And so this idea of oneness is carried on throughout the rest of scriptures, that we become one physically. The sexual relationship is a picture of that. Emotionally, spiritually, intellectually, in every way, we share life together as equals. Because if you are one flesh, how can one be more important than the other, right? If you are one flesh, how can one be superior to the other? It can't be, because you two become one flesh. So when it comes to headship, we have to understand that male headship is not domination. It is the model of leadership that we see in the New Testament is Jesus himself. He lovingly and sacrificially leads the church and gave himself for the church. And we will have much more to say about that as we come to the husband's responsibility in chapter 5 of Ephesians. So, before we move on, I want to show you how God has designed male headship in marriage, and we see it before the fall. It's important for us to understand that we see it before the fall, because many people say that the whole idea of submission and headship comes from sin in the world. But I want to show you, and I'm reproducing what others have written, and some write 10 reasons and some more and some less, but I'm going to give, I think, 7 reasons, just very, very quickly, Why, we see that God regarded the man as the primary leader in the relationship before sin entered the world. He named the race man. We saw that. He called them Adam, man. He didn't say persons. He didn't call them humans. He called that race that he created of human beings man. And I know that's politically incorrect, but Ray Ortlund says this: the burden of Genesis 1:26-28, which we read last week, is male-female equality. That seems obvious, wonderfully obvious, but God's naming the race man whispers male headship, which Moses will bring forward boldly in chapter 2, which we just saw. So when he names the race man, he's hinting at the man has the primary role. Second of all, God created Adam first. He didn't create the woman and the man. There was a reason for that. God doesn't do anything without reason. It wasn't just so we would have a nice story about the surgery and the rib and all that stuff. God chose Adam to be the central character, and he was the first one to bear the image of humankind, the image of God, rather. Three, God formed the woman from the man. We saw that. She wasn't formed from the ground. She wasn't formed from the dust. She was formed from the man. Fourth, God formed the woman for the man to be a helper, to complement, to fulfill him, to fulfill that which was lacking as a helper. Five, God gave the man the responsibility and the authority to name the woman. God gave him the authority and the responsibility to name all the animals, and the last creature, if you will, and I know some people got in trouble, anyway. The last creature, if you will, that he named was the woman. And the original audience would have understood this, that the one who names another has authority over them. It's like naming your kid, right? You have the responsibility to and authority over your children when you name them. Number six, Adam represents the human race. When Adam and Eve sinned, even though Eve was the first one to eat, and then she gave it to her husband, the responsibility for death entering into the world was laid at whose feet? Adam's. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says, "So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." That's Jesus. "However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As to the earthy, that is from the dust, those also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, that is Adam, we will also bear the image of the heavenly, that is Jesus Christ." So he talks about Adam here. He doesn't talk about Eve in any way, but Adam was had the role as the representative of the entire human race, and that's something that Eve did not bear. And seventh, God holds Adam responsible too for when the fall occurs. When God came into the garden, he said, "Adam, where are you?" God knew what had happened. He knew that the serpent had deceived Eve while Adam was standing right there, and Adam was very passive in the whole thing, and she passed on to Adam the forbidden fruit, and he ate of it as well. But when God comes into the garden, he says, "I need to talk to Adam. Where are you?" It's like when you leave your, in my case, your six kids at home, and you go away, and my oldest son is Benjamin. "Benjamin, you're in charge." And so when I come back and the house is a wreck, guess who gets the responsibility? Benjamin, because he was in charge. And in the same way, the husband takes the full responsibility for what happened. So number four that we saw is that man and women are created equal before the fall, but we see that sin has distorted God's original design in marriage. we saw that the husband's role was to be the provider and the protector. The woman was to be the helper, the complement. She's the one who bears children. They have different roles and significant roles. But when sin came into the world, it was all distorted. Equality was distorted. Their roles were distorted. God's image is distorted. And so the curse is pronounced in Genesis 3. First of all, to the woman, it says this. To the woman, God said, after sin had entered the world, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Childbirth is not a curse. Childbirth is part of our design and part of the joy of marriage and family. But pain in childbirth was part of the curse. Sin would bring the result of pain. The second part of the curse to the woman says this, that yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. This is a difficult verse to understand. But let me explain it as clearly as I can. There are two important words here. The first word is the word desire. It is used three times in the Old Testament. One of the times that this word desire is used is in the book of Song of Solomon, where it says Solomon's desire is for his wife, obviously a sexual desire in a positive way. The other two times that it is used is one here and the second one 14 verses later. And in fact, in 14 verses later, two of the words that are in this passage are used. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. This word rule is a word that means to rule over with great power, with great strength. But sometimes it refers to ruling oppressively as a despot, harshly. And that's part of the curse. But 14 verses later, in the story of Cain and Abel, God says, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, against you, yet you must rule over it. You must master it. Same words are used here. So the idea here, I like the New English Translation, says this. You will want to control your husband, but he will dominate you. You see, the result of the curse is male domination. Whenever there is male domination, it is not what God designed, because God designed the husband to lead the wife in gracious, loving leadership. But whenever there is any kind of domination or harsh leadership, that is a result of sin in the world. But also, the woman's desire is to or against your husband. Just as she led her husband, she took control of the situation in the garden, so the representative justice, talionic justices, you tried to rule your husband, so guess what? You will continue to try and do that, but the results will be sin. Now, that doesn't mean, oh, it's okay for men to dominate their wives because of sin in the world. No, as we will see, redemption reverses the curse, and we have a responsibility to overcome that. To the man, it says this in verse 17, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it. All the days of your life, both thorns and thistles, it will grow for you. And you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat the bread till you return to the ground, because from it you are taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Just as childbearing was not part of the curse, neither is work. Remember, his responsibility was to keep the garden. But he was given work as a meaningful occupation, and now toil and labor are part of that. In fact, when he says, There's a place where he says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife from the tree which you commanded, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you in toil. That's the word I was looking for. In toil. It's the same word as pain in childbirth. So they both have this equal pain that is given to them, her in childbirth, he in work. But there is another important part here, and that is the final pronouncement of sin in the world is death. From you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And Adam is held responsible for death entering into the world. Now, there is another important clue about headship here, and that is that God says to him, I said to you, you shall not eat, but you ate. He's holding him responsible. And he says this about the ground, cursed is the ground because of you, not because of Eve, not because of you and Eve, but because of you. Adam is held completely responsible. Romans 5 lays the blame for sin and death completely at the feet of Adam. It says this in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man, there's no mention of Eve, one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin did not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who was a type of him who is to come. We bear sin and death because of this one man. So God held Adam responsible. So that's the bad news. The good news is that redemption enables us to recapture God's design. You see, what God originally designed for marriage was for the husband and the wife to be equal in the image of God, to live out that image, to have shared responsibilities with the essential role of responsibility with the husband, with God-given roles that he had set up. And this is restored because Romans 5 goes on to say this, but the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, Adam. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from the transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, Adam, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Redemption restores what was lost. When we trust in Christ as Savior, all that was lost at the fall is restored, and then marriage is supposed to function in Genesis 1 and 2, not Genesis 3 and following. God's image, which was distorted by the fall, is renewed in redemption. We are recreated in the image of Christ. And the mystery of the church, I believe, is the key to this. In Romans 5, 31 and 32, and we'll get there, and we've talked about it already, it says this, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Paul's appeal to God's design in marriage is before the fall, to the very first husband and wife, Adam and Eve. And their relationship, they didn't know it at the time, but their relationship, even then, represented Christ and the church. They were created to represent Christ and the church, and so are you, husbands and wives. The purpose of all of our marriages is the same, represent Christ and the church. And in that representation, in that role, Adam represents Christ, Eve represents the church, because it says in verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. So we understand equality in the Trinity, equality in marriage. In fact, the Trinity demonstrates that it is possible to be equal yet different. It is possible to have a hierarchy of authority and to have equality at the same time. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, they're all God. But the Father is not the Son is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father. I came up with that's the shield of the Trinity, and I tried to improve on one of Grudem's little stick figure charts to show men and women and husband and wives in humanity. It says the man and the woman are human, but the man is not the woman, and the woman is not the man. Same in marriage. The husband and the wife are one flesh, but the husband is not the wife, and the wife is not the husband. They have different roles. They're distinct. We're different. And that is a good thing. That is the way God designed it, and that demonstrates and echoes and repeats what we see in the Trinity. So how does this all work together? Back to the subject of headship. Our definition. In the partnership of two spiritually equal human beings, man and woman, the man bears the primary responsibility to lead the partnership in a God-glorifying direction. I'll just tell you how it works for me, okay? And I think I'm working at it. Been married 36 years and still trying at this. But I don't order my wife around. I never have. I never will. When we make decisions, we make them together. And sometimes she says, "I think you're wrong." And sometimes I listen, and sometimes I don't. And when I don't listen, I find out she was right and I was wrong. But she doesn't say, "I told you so." She follows, and she trusts God enough to let me fail. She trusts God enough to let me make decisions. She's got, I understand that she completes me. She has intuition and insight into people and situations that I just do not have. And it's very important, men, that you listen to your wives. It's very important that I listen to my wife. But believe me, we do not make decisions, especially big decisions, independent of one another. But it's my responsibility to make sure that she's walking with God, that she's worshiping, that she's serving and using her gifts, that she's leading our children and loving them and providing for them the best that she can with me. She does it together. We do it together. And that's the way that it's supposed to work. We don't have it completely wired, but that's how loving headship is supposed to work in marriage. We're going to see more and more about this in the coming weeks, so come back next week. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these truths that are so deep, and there are so many, and this subject is so vitally important and yet complex and yet simple all at once. And we're grateful, Lord, for teaching us first and foremost about your relationship with your Son and your Spirit. And God, may we continue to live out the image that you have imprinted upon us in Jesus Christ.